Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that's his promise. He promises to give you the grace you need to deal with that situation if you are willing to humble yourself. If you are willing to accept personal responsibility. If you're willing to admit where you have been wrong and confess it and ask forgiveness from God and from the person, God says he will give you the grace you need. There's no excuse other than my pride and my unwillingness to admit my responsibility. See, this is what causes conflicts. God has given us all the resources to deal with that. It's just that we're not willing to do what God says. So he says he promises more grace. Now notice verse 10. And here is this paradox, a paradox of God's work, God's grace. He says, humble yourselves, he will exalt you. That's the order. The paradox of going down in order to be exalted. Of humbling in order to be exalted. Now, we don't like to think that way, but that's God's program. That's the order in which God moves. You have the beautiful example of Christ, of course, in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And we looked at that this morning briefly. You might want to just jot it down to remind yourself. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. All right, let's go on. The third thing we want to look at in this matter of dealing with conflict. Now, let's review quickly, just so we're keeping our minds together here. First, choose to humble myself. Second, accept personal responsibility. Third, risk confrontation. Risk confrontation. And here is where the difference comes between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. A peacemaker is willing to confront and take the risk in order to bring about real peace. A peacekeeper tries to cover things up, keep things nice and smooth, but the real issues are never dealt with. They're always there, and they're bubbling under the surface, and eventually they disrupt things, they erupt, and cause all kinds of difficulties. Let me read something to you from the Reader's Digest. In the middle of one of my parents' more memorable disagreements, my father jumped up from the table, grabbed two sheets of paper, and said to my mother, "Let's make a list of everything we don't like about each other." Mom started writing. Dad glowered at her for a few minutes, and then he wrote on his paper. She wrote again. He watched her. Every time she stopped, he'd start writing again. They finally finished. Dad said, "Let's exchange complaints." So they gave each other their list. "Give mine back," Mom pleaded when she glanced at his. All down the page, Dad had written, "I love you. I love you. I love you." Fantastic. You see, that's exactly what God tells us to do. Love covers a multitude of sins. What causes conflict? An unwillingness to forgive. Now let's get to that matter. Well, in a moment. It's down there on the next point. We'll get to it in just a moment. Think about this for a moment. We looked in chapter 3, verse 17, at the qualities that bring peace. We looked at them. We're not going to discuss them, but I remind you of them to go back and review them. Those are the qualities of a peacemaker. That's what this man demonstrated. That's what he did when he did what he did in writing, I love you, I love you, I love you. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That wisdom, you see, produces peace. That is what peacemakers do. Now, in God's dealings with us, remember this. God is always the initiator. He is always reaching out to us, no matter how we behave. He says, I understand, but if you'll confess, I'll forgive. He reaches out. If a man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy hearted, I will give you rest. He is always reaching out to us. That is what it means to make peace. To be the one who reaches out. Not the one who sits back waiting for somebody to reach out to you. To be the peacemaker. To take the risk of moving toward that person. Isaiah 1:18. Boy, when you look at that verse in the context of what comes ahead of it, he says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of all your religion. I'm tired of all this stuff you have done that doesn't satisfy me. Verse 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and so on. Come and let us reason together. See, he's always reaching out to us. God is always seeking to make peace with us. That's why he sent his son. What a beautiful example for you and for me to reach out as peacemakers, to take that risk. So you see, I always have the responsibility of being the initiator, of making that first move. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 5 now. And we're going to look at something and then we'll take another little break. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Here's what it says. And you're familiar with this. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, that is, you have offended your brother or your sister, leave your offering at the altar, and then go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now please notice. Notice the importance that God places on being reconciled with the person with whom you are in conflict. He says it is more important than coming to God and making an offering. Whatever that offering might be. Your quiet time, your Bible study, whatever. He says just leave that. Just leave it. And go and first be reconciled with that person. That's how important it is. Now I want you to notice something. The key word is reconciliation. All right? Reconciliation. And reconciliation has to do with the relationship, not the issue over which you are having a conflict. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, while you have your finger in this verse, look at Matthew 18:15. Again, a familiar passage to you. If your brother sins, and some manuscripts add against you, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother, and so on. Now here are the two aspects of personal responsibility in conflict. We've just finished talking about the fact that God is always moving toward us to be a peacemaker. These two passages tell us what we should be doing to be peacemakers. Let me illustrate it as I draw this for you on the overhead. All right? Here is fluorine. All right? And over here is George. Okay. Now, as is usually the case, I've done something to offend fluorine. Okay? Now, what does Matthew 5 say? I've done something to offend fluorine. What am I supposed to do? Speak up. Who? What?
Go to her.
Thank you very much. That's great. All right. So, it's my responsibility to go to fluorine, isn't it? According to Matthew 18, what is she supposed to do? I've offended her. She's to come to me, isn't she? Okay? So, she's to come to me. Now, what's going to happen? We're going to meet right about here. And what are we going to do? Well, the normal process is to try and figure out who's to blame. That's important. Got to figure out who's to blame. Nope. That's not what God says. God says He wants us to meet and be what? Reconciled. Reconciliation is the healing of a broken relationship. Now please notice, He doesn't say meet and resolve the issue. Resolving the issue is very unimportant at that point. The issue is not the issue. The relationship is the issue. God is more concerned with relationships than with issues. Come now and let us reason together. That's the relationship. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We'll take care of the issues, but come and be reconciled. Let us reason together. That's the healing of the relationship. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to continually be moving toward one another. And when we meet, to have in mind reconciliation, not resolving the issue. Now, what about issues that are real, that need to be dealt with? Our experience is that when we are reconciled in our relationship, it is much easier to deal with the issue. Why? Because originally, we were on two sides. When we become reconciled, we're right here. Together. With our arms around one another and working at it from the same perspective. You see the difference? And if I can do that with a person with whom I'm in conflict and say, look, my relationship to you is more important than this thing we're disagreeing on. Let's get together. Let's pray together. Let's keep our hearts together. And then see what we can do with the issue. All of a sudden, everything has changed. Why? We are not antagonists anymore. We're together. We've been reconciled in our relationship. Now we can deal with the issue, but we can look at it standing side by side instead of as antagonists looking at it from two different perspectives. You see that? Now that is God's way of dealing with conflict. And it works. It really works. If we're willing to take that risk. The risk of a peacemaker. The risk of moving toward the other person. All right? Time for another break.
So, let's sing the song, and then we'll do something else. What song do you want to sing? Okay. Joy to the World. All right. Let's do that. That's good. We all know verses of Joy to the World. Why don't we stand up and sing it? Here we go. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness, and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love. Terrific. Another one? In the area of conflict, then, our responsibility is to be peacemakers. A peacemaker takes the risk of confrontation. A peacemaker is always the initiator. A peacemaker begins with himself. It's always my move. And a peacemaker focuses on reconciliation, not resolution. If we can work on those principles, these are God's principles, and if we can work on those principles, conflict can be very developmental. It can produce all of the things we had up here earlier and many more. Positive experiences if we work through conflict in this way. All right, let's move on. The area of forgiveness. The area of forgiveness. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Basically what it says is that we are to forgive one another just as God has forgiven us. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now again, I remind you, forgiveness is an act of the will. We have been commanded to forgive. We do not always feel like forgiving. In fact, many times, we don't want to forgive. But our responsibility before God is to extend forgiveness. Even when it still hurts us. Even when what the other person has done still is there, very tangible. If that person comes and asks forgiveness, we're to extend it. What if they don't ask forgiveness? Even then, our attitude is to be one of forgiveness. Now, their responsibility is to ask for forgiveness. They may not do it. My attitude is still to be one of forgiveness. Now, let me explain something very important here. The relationship will not be reconciled unless both parties are participating in that process, in asking forgiveness and in giving forgiveness. Let me give you an illustration. Do you believe that God's forgiveness is always available to you? Yes or no? Oh, come on, speak up. Do you believe it or not? Thank you. And for the rest of you who are uncertain, let me answer for you. His forgiveness is always available. Does that mean that we are always reconciled to God, therefore? No. If I have sinned and not asked forgiveness, even though His forgiveness is available to me, the relationship has not been reconciled. Therefore, even though it is my responsibility to always be willing to extend forgiveness, the relationship will not be reconciled until the person is willing to admit their need and their error and come and ask for forgiveness. You follow that? I'm not withholding anything. Forgiveness is available. My attitude is one of wanting to forgive. But that can only be effective in the relationship when it comes from both sides. Now, the attitude will always be beneficial to me, knowing that by the grace of God, I want to extend forgiveness. That is always beneficial to me. But it's not beneficial to the relationship until there is a willingness to ask for forgiveness on the part of the offender. Right? So, forgiveness is an act of the will. It's a denial of self, basically. This is part of what Jesus was referring to in Luke 9:23. Let him give up all rights to himself. I deny some of my own desires. Some of that we were talking about, that desire for self-gratification. See, what I feel like doing at the time that somebody comes and says, "Will you forgive me?" I feel like saying, "Well, are you aware of what you did? Are you aware of how hard it was? Are you aware of how much it hurt?" I mean, I want to rub the person's nose in it. That's how I feel. That's not what I'm supposed to do. I am supposed to offer forgiveness the moment that is asked for. That's an act of my will, and it's a denial of myself. Let's look at Luke 17. Luke 17, 3 through 6. Jesus starts out in this instruction regarding forgiveness, and he says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said, just as you and I would say, "You're asking too much. We need something special. Increase our faith." The Lord said, basically, my paraphrase now, the Lord is saying, "That's not what you need. You don't need to have your faith increased. You just need to exercise the faith you have." What is faith? Faith is obedience. What is obedience? Doing what God says. And so he says, if you had the faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. What's he saying? You don't need more faith. You need to function on the basis of what you know you should do already. See, a lot of times we say, "Oh, that's too hard. Lord, you've got to do something special. You're going to have to, something's going to happen that it's going to help me do this." No. No, we just obey. We forgive. "But Lord, what they did, I mean, it really hurts. It's damaged me." Right. Forgive. But I need something. No, what we're saying is, that person's got to suffer for a while. We don't want to say that, not to the Lord anyway. But that's how we feel. The Lord just keeps coming back, very simply saying, "No, no, you don't need anything special. Just forgive. Just forgive." That's what he was saying to the disciples here. But he begins, it's interesting, he begins with this phrase, "Take heed to yourselves." Same thing as it says in Matthew 7 and in other places. Start with yourself. And then if your brother sins against you, remember, just keep going back. Start with yourself and extend forgiveness. Now note, forgive immediately. Don't withhold it until some change takes place in that person. He says if your brother comes 7 times a day, do it. You say, but I mean, after all, there's a limit. Apparently not. Apparently not. However, there is something we can do. Let me give you an illustration. Right out of the page books of the autobiography of George Sanchez. I was allowed to develop a temper. For some reason or other, my parents were good disciplinarians, but somehow they never dealt with that part of me. I think I know why. I think one of the reasons was my dad had a temper. And I think he had never really learned how to deal with it himself, so didn't know what to do with it. And as a result, I grew up with a temper. And it demonstrated itself in lots of ways. It demonstrated itself in sports when I played football, basketball, all the sports. When I'd slide into second base, it was always trying to not only take out the second baseman, but tear up the base and everything else. I mean, you know, I was just always pushing. Got married, and married this little 5'1" blonde that was very kind and very gentle. My temper displayed itself. I never was never physical. I never abused anybody. I was impatient. That's how my temper demonstrated itself mostly. Impatience and sarcasm, which sometimes is worse than anything else. Well, I'd do something, and I knew it was wrong, and within minutes, literally within minutes, I'd come back and say, "Florine, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that." And she would very graciously say, "Okay, it's all right, I understand, and let's just go on from here." Well, that went on for a while. One day, it happened. Got impatient, upset, said some things, walked out, came back a few minutes later, said, "Sweetheart, I'm sorry." Something happened. Something different. Florine pulled herself up to her full 5'1". She looked up at me and she said, "I don't believe you." I said, "Hey, wait, I just told you I'm sorry. I heard it. I don't believe you." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "If you were sorry, you would do something about it." You see, there does come a time, even though Jesus doesn't say it here, he says 7 times a day and on and on and on. But when you put that together with the other passages in the New Testament, there is a time when we have to call that to the attention of the individual and say, "Yes, I forgive you, but I do not like what you're doing. It is not godly. It is not pleasing to him. It is not a good testimony. It doesn't help our relationship. I forgive you. Of course I do. But I don't like it." There's nothing wrong with that. We need to do that at the right time. That's part of the responsibility of encouraging my brother or my sister, confronting them. Remember we said from Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom." That's part of it. So, we're to forgive, and we're to forgive quickly, but we also have the responsibilities that we've been looking at of helping one another when we see the need for pointing something out. I want people to do that to me. I want them to forgive me, but I want them to be willing and to be honest enough to say, "George, what you did, I forgive, but I want you to know, it is not pleasant. I don't enjoy that when you act like that or when you do that, and I don't believe it's pleasing to God. It certainly isn't helpful to our relationship." We need that. That's part of the growth process. It's part of the admonishing that we have to be willing to do to one another. All right? What about forgetting? What do we do in this area of forgetting? We forgive, but may not be possible immediately. Forgetting may not be possible because there is real hurt. And the hurt is very vivid. We can't deny it. Sometimes the wound is deep and it takes a while to heal. So let's be willing to admit that. So it may not be possible to forget everything immediately. But that does not mean that we withhold the forgiveness. Forgetting is not part of forgiving. Forgiving is an act of the will. Forgetting is an experience of emotion. They're different. The first we choose to do by an act of the will, to forgive. The second, the healing of emotions takes some time. But here are some suggestions as to how we can do it. One, don't brood over the offense. Don't keep mulling it over in your mind. Don't keep going over it. Don't keep reminding yourself of what they did, how unfair it was, etc. Don't brood. Secondly, each time I remember, I choose with my will to remind myself that I have forgiven. Each time that offense comes back to my mind, I say, yes, it's real, but I have forgiven that. And each time I do that, the wound heals a little more. Each time I take that step, I'm able to forget it more effectively. Next, don't raise the issue again to that person, especially. Don't raise the issue again. How often in relationships somebody will say, "Will you forgive me?" And the other person says, "Well, yes." And then later they say, "Now, remember what you did. And remember you said you didn't want to do it again." And in little subtle ways, they keep bringing it up. They keep using it to try and remind the other person of their failure. It's a manipulation, but it goes on a great deal. So don't bring that issue up. Isaiah 43:25 speaks to that from God's point of view. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. God isn't going to bring those things up to us again. If they've been confessed, they've been forgiven, and God removes them from His records, literally. And then finally, don't discuss that situation indiscriminately. That's a key word, by the way. That word, indiscriminately, is a key word. Sometimes we need to discuss the situation with someone in order to get perspective, in order to get help, in order to straighten out our own thinking. But don't do it indiscriminately. Don't do it with casual people. Do it with someone that can be a counselor or a help if it's necessary. But the most important thing, of course, is to make sure you are communicating with the person that you are forgiving and that you are dealing with. Don't deal with a third party. As much as possible, deal directly with the individual. Now, there'll be some further questions, I'm sure, from you on this subject, and we'll try and answer them in the question session that follows. Let's wind it up with that last little word you've got in your outline there, I believe, and that is the celebration. The celebration. There should always be a celebration in conflict. When you work your way through to a biblical reconciliation, you ought to celebrate. You know, break out a Coke or do something. Share a Hershey bar, you know, or a Snicker or something. The reason,
Reconciliation, listen to this carefully, reconciliation always glorifies God. It always glorifies God. That's a reason to celebrate. What we are doing, and it glorifies God. Secondly, reconciliation is a demonstration of biblical love. You can celebrate love. The reality of love in action, where you are willing to work towards an effective reconciliation. And a third reason for celebrating is the mutual growth that has taken place as you have sought to deal with that conflict in a biblical way. So you celebrate because it glorifies God. You celebrate because it demonstrates the love that God wants us to demonstrate, and you celebrate because there is mutual growth. There are many other reasons, but let there be a celebration expressed to God, to one another, your thankfulness that God has helped you work your way through this. All right, that's as much material as we're going to cover. And I recognize that there's a tremendous amount of things we've gone over, and it will take you time to work your way back through those. In our next session, we'll try to deal with questions again. Let me remind you that a number of the questions that were brought up have been dealt with in the material that we've tried to present. However, there may be some that were not answered specifically. Feel free to bring those up unless they're too personal. And if you would please let me know, I'll try to work something out with you to handle the more personal questions, if I can do that. All right? Let's just have a word of prayer as we bring this session to a close, and then we'll take a break. Yes?
The session before, we never covered this stuff on the back of
that sheet. Is that right? That's the session we didn't finish, isn't it? Yeah. Well, we may have to leave that for now. But maybe in the question session later on, if there's a little time left, I can run through that very quickly. Thank you for reminding me of that. I appreciate that. All right, let's just take time to pray and thank the Lord together. Our Father, we want to thank you again, as we have several times today, for the very clear teaching and clear guidelines that you give us in the Scripture regarding how to get along with one another, how to be more effective in serving one another, in encouraging one another, in ministering to one another. Now, there's a great deal we have to learn, Father, but that's part of the process. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us to go through the material now and identify, what do I need to deal with? What are some of the things that I should be doing? And how can I best go about that? Use this day to make some permanent changes in our lives. So we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you that this is the work you want to do in our lives. We ask you to do it in your way for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. That you select one area of interpersonal need that the Lord has revealed to you during this seminar, that you feel he would have you work on now. And we've listed some possibilities. There are many others. Defensiveness, meekness, confronting, conflict resolution, those two go together, serving, openness or a teachable spirit, being vulnerable, a forgiving spirit, perhaps in the area of patience, maybe in the area of biblical self-esteem, or some other area that you feel the Lord has indicated to you in the matter of what we've been discussing. Then take that particular area and over a period of some 6 to 10 hours, do an in-depth study. And we're suggesting that you decide on the person with whom you wish to be, or to whom you wish to be accountable. That may be your supervisor, your spiritual leader, or you may choose someone else. But I think we want to recommend strongly that you do that, that there be somebody that you tell, this is the area that I believe God has spoken to me about, and here are some of the things I want to do to try and develop this area. Tell that person so that they know what you're going to be working at, and they can hold you accountable and ask questions regarding your progress. Then we've suggested some possible helps in doing the kind of study that you'll be doing, and many of these you're already using. The difference would be in the books, and that's on the list that we've given you, of a number of suggested books that we feel have some good things to say in the area of interpersonal relationships. Number three, prepare a plan for the development in this area. How are you going to apply the study? Review this with the person that you want to make yourself accountable to, and determine how they will help you in this area. And finally, send to Ray Massey in the office, the LDI office, the summary of your study and your application plan. That is, once you finalize that, even before you go through the whole process, what you plan to do, let him know about it, as well as the person to whom you want to be accountable. Any questions on the suggestions we're making? The session on teachability and openness and so forth. I'm going to go over it quickly. We begin with point three, if you notice, on the back of your note page. Some reasons for withdrawing or for our protectiveness. The first is the comment to which we referred earlier in our seminar by John Powell, in which he says, if I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all that I have. So we're afraid to disclose for fear of rejection, for fear of judgment, or, as some of you expressed, the fear of getting these quick spiritual answers that don't really communicate that we've been understood or listened to. I think a third fear is that of exposure. We all tend to be afraid of exposing ourselves. And the fourth, will this be used against me at some point? If I am open and honest and tell this individual an area of need, an area that I'm struggling with, is that going to come around to haunt me in the future? So these are some of the reasons for withdrawing. Number one, fear. Number two, in your notes you have the fact that we want to maintain an image of, quote, spirituality, unquote. So, in our misunderstanding of what Christian maturity is, we don't want to admit certain needs. Particularly if we've been involved in the Christian life for a period of time, we think we ought to have it all figured out, or at least know what we should do about some of the things, even if we don't have it completely figured out in our experience. So we mask ourselves with right responses. We have the right answers. We've learned them. We've heard them. Other people have shared them with us, and we learn very well. And so we have kind of an arsenal of the right response to the right question that doesn't reveal
the real me. But I can get by with it. It's amazing how we do that. So we want to maintain this image of spirituality. And it's a false image. It's a hypocritical image. Because actually, one of the most realistic qualities of spirituality is a willingness to recognize my insufficiency. Paul reached that place when he recognized that he could do nothing apart from the grace of God. And we come to a place in our own experience as we grow spiritually where this becomes far more real, this inadequacy, this recognition of the fact that we cannot function effectively apart from the grace of God. And when we try, we fail, and we have to admit those failures. So what we think of as spirituality, i.e., hiding these needs, is in fact unspiritual, because the spiritual person recognizes, admits, deals with the needs that we have. Another reason in our cultures, I say cultures because it's not limited to the North American culture, although we probably epitomize this as much as anyone, and that is that somehow we have communicated the idea that it's not manly to admit needs. This pertains, of course, particularly to men. And so, you know, we want to maintain the strong, silent image, the self-sufficient image, what I have referred to as the John Wayne syndrome. So someone comes up, they see you're struggling, and they say, "Are you okay?" "Yep." "Anything I can do to help?" "Nope." I mean, we're real communicative, you know. It's unfortunate. It's humorous. But it really is unfortunate that we have allowed ourselves to establish that kind of a criteria for leadership. Strong, kind of, you know, the pioneer spirit that can endure and so on and so on and so on. I know of leaders in our work, unfortunately, or let me put it this way, people who have been in leadership in the past in our work, who literally made statements such as, "I can't stand weakness in a man." Well, okay, I think I would agree with some of that. It depends on what we mean when we say weakness. And if we mean admitting a need is weakness, we are wrong. That is a strength. It is a strong person, a person who feels secure enough to admit a need. Not the insecure who covers it up. That is the one that can give real leadership. So to call that a weakness is in itself a misunderstanding and even a contradiction. Then I've put in the fourth point, by contrast, women tend to be more open and more disclosing. Now there are reasons for that. First of all, women are made differently than men. Their whole biblical role is different. Now, I'm afraid that we have gotten so messed up with all of this feminist influence as far as recognizing biblical roles that God has given. Those roles do not communicate superiority or inferiority. They simply are differences that God has created. It's like the difference between a watch and a pen, designed for different purposes. And according to the design constructed for different purposes. That's what God has done. He has designed us for different purposes, so He has made us different. Not inferior, not superior, just different. And one of the differences is the capacity that women have to sense needs and respond to them. That is part of the maternal instinct that women have been given. Whether you are ever married and have children is beside the point. It is still part of your basic makeup. And what happens, therefore, when women interact, there is a level to which they go in their interaction. They go to that level more quickly. They find they're more comfortable at that level than men are. And they begin sharing far more deeply with one another and applying biblical truth to one another at those levels. And therefore, growth often takes more rapid pace among women, real spiritual growth, than among men. In our history, in the Navigator history, on at least two occasions, we have watched the women's work begin to outstrip the men's work. And in our insecurity, we have curtailed it because we didn't want the women's work to get too big. I say that to our shame. But one of the reasons that the work like that grows faster is what I'm saying. Women get together, they share more deeply, they apply the scripture more readily to areas of personal growth and development, and obviously they're going to grow. Men get together and they communicate at level 3. Ideas, concepts, a very practical level. I find that even in our work, supervisors get together with the men that they're working with, and what do they talk about? They talk about the next conference, the next training program, plans for this, plans for that. Very seldom do I find men getting together and inquiring as to their personal spiritual growth and development. Very seldom. Part of it comes out of this concept that we have, that to admit my needs is in a sense a weakness. I want to help you. Understand that is not true. It is out of strength that I am willing to say, I need some help. It is out of security that I can say, here's an area that I need to work on. Can you help me? But that's true. What I'm saying is a fact that exists. Last point, therefore, in this area of protectiveness and withdrawing, this demands, therefore, the need to build bridges of relationship that are strong enough to bear the weight of truth. To build bridges of relationship that are strong enough to bear the weight of truth. It takes time to build those bridges. But it is more than worth it. To develop a level of confidence in one another that allows us to minister to each other in that way. Someone brought up a question that I think we need to deal with right here. And that is, what happens when you go to somebody, you've offended them, maybe you've broken a confidence, and you go and you ask forgiveness. And they say, well, okay, I can forgive you, but I can't forget that. Our relationship can never be the same again. What can you do about that? Well, basically, you can do nothing. Except to say, I'm sorry you feel that way.
because I don't believe that's true. I believe the Bible teaches that we can be reconciled and our relationship can be restored, and it can be even better than it was before. Remember what we saw on the benefits of dealing with conflict? You can review that. I believe that we could have a deeper understanding of one another. I think we could develop a greater compassion. Now that you know my weakness, now that you know that I failed, we could have greater understanding for each other. I really believe that our relationship could be stronger. But if you feel that way, I can't force it. But see, we can do something about it. We can express some of that. Lovingly, gently, thoughtfully. Another matter came up, and that has to do with what do I do when someone comes to me and sort of blindsides me with the fact that they have been struggling with me for weeks or even months, and they tell me they don't like the way I dress, they don't like the way I have done this or I've done that, and it's offended them all this time, and they're really ticked off at me. And this whole thing takes me by surprise. I didn't know any of it existed. What's wrong with that kind of an interaction? Tell me. What happened? Number one, placing the blame on me when maybe it's their own struggle. Maybe it's something that they should straighten out. Maybe I remind them of their dad that was not kind to them. Or maybe the way I dress reminds them of somebody that they went out with that didn't treat them very nicely. I don't know. But they've got to deal, you see, with that themselves. Not hold me responsible for that. What else has happened in this situation that I just described? They waited too long to come. Right on. Remember I said we need to deal with conflict right away. And when we let these things go on and fester, they just get totally out of perspective. And then by the time we say something, it's hard to even know where you start. Well, these are some of the issues that you face and you have to deal with. But that's why it is so important to build bridges of relationship that can bear the weight of truth. Take time to build those bridges. And if you're not getting the bridge built, try to figure out why. What's in the way? Once you have the bridge built, remember, it needs constant maintenance. No matter how strong the relationship is, Florine and I, after 41 years, have to keep working at maintaining the bridge of relationship. It can deteriorate at any time. You work at maintaining that bridge of relationship that will bear the weight of truth. All right. That's the end of that material. Now, let's go to further questions that you might have, and we'll try to deal with those.